Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at the whole of this chapter. It's a chapter which, if you read, it's tempting to read quickly and not to spend much time thinking about it. The first part of the book of Daniel, chapters 1 to 6, are narrative, and they are largely familiar, and these are easier to read and easier to reflect upon. But the second part of the book of Daniel is much harder. The imagery is very difficult. In fact, the imagery is impossible. You cannot picture in your mind some of what is described here. But it's important to understand that the purpose isn't to understand the precise detail of everything that is here, but rather to recognise that this imagery is given to increase the impact, to emphasise the main point of the passage. The main point of this passage, the main point of every passage in the book of Daniel, is to emphasise that there is one king, who is the King of Kings, who rules in heaven and upon earth. This chapter parallels chapter 2. If you remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision, and his vision was of a great statue which had a golden head, and then there was a silver chest, and then there was a brass belly and thighs, and then there was iron and clay feet. And that, he was told, represented four kingdoms. And here we have another vision which speaks of four kingdoms. So chapter 7 parallels chapter 2. Remember, last week I told you that chapter 6 parallels chapter 3. And the week before, chapter 5 parallels chapter 4. And so there's a symmetry, and there is an order. And it emphasises the central point of these chapters, which would be 4 and 5. You've got 2 and 7, 3 and 6, and then 4 and 5. And in 4 and 5 we see that this Lord, who is the King of Kings, who rules in heaven, and his will is done here upon earth, that he will save and is merciful, and he will judge and bring down those who refuse to seek him. But while there is a parallel with chapter 2, there is also a difference in emphasis. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was told that the succeeding kingdoms would have less glory than the first kingdom, his own kingdom, the golden head. But here we're shown that the succeeding kingdoms will have greater power. There'll be greater violence. There'll be greater terror. I want for us to look at the chapter under three headings. And the first is that all the kingdoms are raging. All the kingdoms are raging. It's a very troubled picture. We're told that these beasts emerge from a turbulent and a violent sea, which is stirred up when the four winds of the earth blow upon it. And the picture is of all the world's power converging together. And the first beast is like a lion, but with eagle's wings. The second, like a bear. The third, like a leopard, yet a leopard with four wings and four heads. And the fourth is unimaginable. The fourth is unparalleled. And the fierceness of the first three seems to feed in to the terror of the fourth. We're told in verse 17 that these beasts are kings or kingdoms. And what we have here is a succession of distorted bestial humanity. There is a concentrated raw greatness of all that man is. And the picture is disturbing and distressing. And what we see is destroying. Now, with the advantage of historical hindsight, we can try to identify these kingdoms. There is the Babylonian kingdom, which was followed by the Medo-Persian kingdom, which was then followed by the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Greek kingdom. And when Alexander the Great had conquered the world, he died a young man, and his kingdom was divided amongst his four generals. That's the four heads of the third beast. But then arose a fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. And all the succeeding kings that came out of the decline of the Roman Empire. Daniel didn't have this historical hindsight. Daniel couldn't identify. This was given. We're told this chapter 7 goes back in time. It predates chapter 6. This is before the fall of the Babylonian kingdom. This is in the days of Belshazzar the king. But what Daniel knew was that the coming kingdoms would be terrible. But yet he also knew that they would be temporary. And in verse 16, Daniel asks for help. I came near unto one of them, an angel, that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. But in Daniel's question in verse 19, he focuses particularly upon the fourth beast, this fourth empire, this fourth kingdom, the most terrible and the most fearsome of them all. This apex of all ruthless aggression and ambition. The little horn which emerges, which dominates. This little horn which has great proud words. And the escalating violence, which ultimately pours forth, we're told in verses 21 and 25, upon the saints of the living God, upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 25 that that he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And this wearing out, it means to consume, to destroy. So picture here of all the kingdoms raging. Raging against one another in this quest for power. But ultimately, raging against the Lord and against His anointed. Raging against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here is a terrifying image. Daniel was overwhelmed. And it is overwhelming. And maybe as you're listening to this today, you're saying, Minister, this isn't a good passage to preach on because this doesn't present the Christian church in a very good light. This isn't a way to draw people in to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you tell them that all that lies ahead is trouble and affliction, and that all the world will focus its enmity against them, this doesn't make the gospel attractive. This doesn't make the gospel appealing. My responsibility is to proclaim to you the truth of God's word. And this is what the Lord has revealed. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. With other imagery, With other words, he said, if you will follow him, you must take up your cross and follow him. And the picture of the cross is one of suffering and of affliction. Superficial. It's only the superficial false gospel which promises that all will be ease and convenience. This world is a conflict zone for the child of God. This world is dark and fallen. We find similar imagery throughout the scriptures, particularly in the book of Revelation. We find the same themes taken up in the epistles in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, in the first 12 verses, where Paul speaks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, who shall arise. He says in verse 4 of that epistle that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And in Thessalonians, Paul describes, just as Daniel does here, that this figure will arise from the decline of the Roman Empire. This will be a spiritual and a political force which is in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. John in his epistle describes this figure as Antichrist. And through church history, this figure has been recognized as being the Roman papacy. Not an individual pope, and certainly not an individual Roman Catholic. In fact, the faithful Christian will have much more in common with a devout Roman Catholic than they will with a nominal Protestant. But with the office, with the system of the papacy, which despite being called Christian, is aggressively hostile to the gospel. What I say sounds sectarian perhaps and uncivilized. And maybe you say to yourself, but isn't the Pope, isn't he a well-meaning man, isn't he a kindly man? But you know, around the year 600, the then Pope, whose name was Gregory the Great, was encouraged to accept the title of universal bishop. The idea that he was the bishop of the whole world. And Gregory the Great refused. He said, I will not take that title. He said, because if I take that title, I'm taking the place which belongs to the Lord himself. If I accept the title of universal bishop, I will be in his place. I will be Antichrist. And I will not. And when Gregory died, his successor embraced that title. And so has every pope ever since. The universal bishop, the one who rules over the church. When you look at the system, the papal system is unspiritual. It's abusive, it's immoral, it's hostile to truth, it has contempt for law. It's an absurd wealth. And it suppresses gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is replaced with a reliance upon ceremonies. Ceremonies which only enhance the position of the priesthood. You might feel uncomfortable hearing this identification of Antichrist. But I believe one of the reasons why it might make us uncomfortable today to think in these terms is because we live in easy days, comparatively easy days. You know, John Knox's first sermon was from Daniel chapter 7. verses 24 and 25. His first sermon. And he preached that first sermon in St. Andrew's Castle, which was under siege from forces, military forces seeking to regain the regain that territory to come under the dominion of the Pope. John Knox is preaching in the days following the burning of George Wishart, who'd been burned as a heretic for preaching the gospel. Daniel chapter 7 is a disturbing chapter, because Daniel chapter 7, it reveals to us a spiritual undercurrent in all that's behind all the ambition and aggression of man. Daniel didn't have all the detail that we have through the pages of the New Testament, and all the detail we have in looking back through church history. But he saw what God shows here, which is an outworking of the conflict which is revealed in the beginning of Genesis. Here we see the seed of the serpent seeking to consume the seed of the woman. Here we see all devilish power against the Lord and against his people. All the kingdoms raging, and it's a terrifying image. But that's not all that we have here. Praise God, that's not all that we have here. Because we have something else. And that is that there is one kingdom which is ruling. This one kingdom which is ruling is a different kingdom. It's a kingdom which is not of this world. And yet is a kingdom which is worked out in this world. It's interesting, as we read through chapter 7, we're describing the different empires. These different beasts that arise, and then there is this horn which replaces the other horns and takes the place of dominance. And suddenly the description is cut off. And in verse 9 we're told that these thrones were cast down, and we have a description there of the Ancient of Days. And then of the Son of Man. It's not wonderful. As before Daniel's mind, he sees what is to come, and he sees the horror and the terror of all that has come. Suddenly he's shown something greater. Something which is above. Something which is beyond. And he has shown that there is one kingdom which is ruling over all. The Ancient of Days sitting in judgment in radiant purity. And the idea of the Ancient of Days isn't ancient in the sense of frailty, but is ancient in the sense of maturity and experience and stability and dominance. The one whose dominion is undisturbed by the raging of the kingdoms. The one whose prerogative it is to judge and to destroy his enemies. And what we see is nothing prevents the coming of this kingdom. All the raging of the beasts is brought to an end. And in the victory that is described, there is this second figure. In verse 13, the Son of Man. The one who reigns forevermore. What we're shown here is a simultaneous reality. As Daniel sees the raging of the empires, he's not told that what will come just simply at the end, but rather he's shown what is over all. Here is a higher, Here is a greater reality behind the immediate drama. What we're told is that while the beasts rage, and while the kingdoms war, and while Antichrist becomes exceeding bold, the Lord is on the throne. The Lord is on the throne. You see, while all the kingdoms rage, there is one kingdom that rules, and the Lord is on the throne. And you know who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man is a name. It's a technical name. And it's a technical name which was taken and used by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the name he used most frequently for himself. This is how he identified himself. And it was understood by his contemporaries what he was doing. They knew he was referring to this vision. They knew that he was claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. In Mark chapter 14, when the Saviour was accused, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." And indeed it was blasphemy. Unless, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. This is a terrifying chapter. This is a hard passage in God's Word. It's terrifying because we see the raging of the nations and we feel intimidated by that. It's distressing and disturbing. But yet there is here the encouragement of the ruling of that one kingdom. And that's something you need to bear in mind. Remember when our Lord taught his disciples to pray? We call it the Lord's Prayer. Really, it was the disciples' prayer, because it was a prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples that they might use. "Our Father which art in heaven." "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever." Isn't that what you've been taught to pray? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen." I sometimes think that that "forever" is lost to the "amen." He repeats it every night at home with the children. I fear that often the "forever," "thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever, amen." We unthinkingly say "forever." But recognize what the Saviour is teaching us. That his is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Daniel sees in his vision a lion. He sees a bear. He sees a leopard. He sees this other beast. Do you remember how the Saviour described himself? He said, "I'm the good shepherd." The good shepherd doesn't flee when the lion comes. The good shepherd doesn't flee when the bear comes. The good shepherd doesn't flee from the beast comes, but rather the good shepherd delivers his flock. We see the kingdoms raging, but we see one kingdom ruling. And thirdly, these kingdoms are revealed to you. This is revealed to you. This is what we call apocalyptic writing. And the word apocalyptic, it means unveiling. It's as if a curtain is pulled back so you can see something which is present. It belongs to another world, as it were. It's present and it's also future. Why is it revealed when it's so overwhelming? You see that in verse 15, and we see that in verse 25. Verse 15, Daniel says, I was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. In verse 28, Daniel said, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed me. Why was it revealed when it was so hard? Well, you know, our society loves escapism. Music, movies, everything is all about escapism. You don't have to think. You can switch off by switching on. You can do something different indeed. Take your mind off it. Don't be troubled. Our society champions escapism. And there's a temptation, isn't there, when you read something like this, to escape from it. You might feel duty bound to read it, but you read it, you put it aside, and you escape from it. But the Lord has revealed this so that you might escape, that you might be delivered, so that you might be saved. It's not for escapism. Escapism is when you take your mind away, but you're still present. Escapism is just an illusion. It doesn't bring any real change. But God has revealed this that you might truly escape. That you might flee. So you might not be caught up in the kingdoms of this present world, but you might rather dwell within the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. These kingdoms are revealed. I've already said that chapter 7 chronologically would come before chapter 6, it would come before chapter 5. Chronologically, chapter 7 needs to go back in the sequence of the book of Daniel. This vision was given while the Babylonians themselves were still upon the throne, before the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire, which had crushed Jerusalem, which had destroyed the temple, which had enslaved the people of God. And you know what the Lord is showing to Daniel here? He's showing Daniel that his hope and his ultimate freedom won't come through Cyrus or through Darius. His hope is not a political hope. It's not princes and it's not politicians. The kingdoms of this earth will change. The powers that be will take different forms and will have different personalities. But ultimately, his only hope is to be found in his Saviour himself. And that's something that we need to recognise today. Deliverance won't come through a new Prime Minister. Deliverance won't come through independence from Westminster. Deliverance won't come through Brexit. Deliverance won't come through the European Union. Deliverance won't come through alliances and allegiances. In this world, there will be kings and kingdoms, empires and emperors. There will be conflict and there will be troubles. Undoubtedly, some politicians are better than others. Some kings are better than others. Sometimes the competing kingdoms can restrain one another from greater excesses and abuses. But ultimately, only the Lord can, and ultimately the Lord will, deliver you, his people. This is revealed so you would not have a simplistic understanding. You would not have a superficial approach to life. That's why when the trials came to Daniel under the reign of Darius, the new king, and he was ultimately placed in the lion's den, Daniel wasn't surprised. And also, Daniel was comforted because he knew he wasn't alone. He wasn't alone because the Lord is always with his people. But he wasn't alone also because, as is shown here in verse 10, there were thousands before the throne, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The vastness, the greatness, the power of this great kingdom. What is revealed here is dark, and what is revealed here is difficult. And yet, the child of God will recognize that what is revealed here resonates with the reality of your experience. In this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome this world. It's not what the Saviour said. What we're shown here is that the future is known. The future even is ordered. And the future even is measured. In verse 12 and verse 25, he makes reference to times and seasons. And we can't measure these periods, but what we know is that they're measured and that victory is certain. And so in conclusion, we see all the kingdoms raging, but we see one kingdom ruling. And all these kingdoms are revealed unto you so that you would choose wisely. So you would recognize to which kingdom you must belong, that your citizenship would be in heaven, that your king would be the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would trust in him and that you would not fear. And this is also revealed so that you would know that it is impossible to do it without him. If you today are without Christ, the curtain is pulled back, so you can see a reality which is not ordinarily seen. And that reality is shown so that you might choose wisely and follow after the King. Won't you do so today? Won't you submit and surrender to him? Doesn't flatter you with superficial words. Doesn't play around with empty words. But he is the one who speaks the truth, so that through your knowledge of the truth you might be truly free in time and in eternity. Amen. Let us pray.